You're listening to audio from North Monroe Baptist Church. To find out more about the church or donate to this ministry, visit northmonroe.com.
Good morning, everybody, and welcome to church. My mama used to have this plaque on the wall, and it said, "When you pause to think, you'll have cause to thank." It's always been hard for me to say that because the way I say thank is almost the same way that I say think. But it's a great idea. When you stop long enough to think, then you're going to become more thankful. And I think that's true through this coronavirus. One of the things that it's done is it's slowed us down enough for us to realize all that it takes to keep our lives propped up. Amy and I were thinking about that the other day, you know, as she's going to Walmart delivery and Target pickup and Brookshire's pickup. And, you know, you have to go to one store to find the chicken and one store to find this and one store to find the sausage and all of that. And nobody can find any toilet paper yet. And I looked at Amy and I said, you know, we're not exactly Little House on the Prairie, are we? It takes a lot of people to support the life that we live. And that, you know, we just became thankful for this wonderful environment that we've been given and all the people who are working in ways that we never even knew, the delivery guys, whoever does this and whoever gets that ready. And then we started thinking about all the people who made such an investment in our world and who are, you know, on the front lines, the doctors and the nurses and the pharmacists and everybody engaged in the medical community who's fighting this battle so that the rest of us can sort of quarantine alone. And then we'll have another crisis like, you know, the tornado thing comes through. And I'm talking to another pastor and he's like, "What's going on up in North Louisiana, Bill?" And I said, "I don't know, but if we get, you know, frogs and locusts, I may try to get a group up and head for Texas." Of course, they wouldn't let us in, but it just kind of makes you stop down and go, you know what? There are a lot of people who have made life good for us. And so when you pause to think, you have cause to thank, not only for those people, but for what God has done in our life and the giftedness that God has given us and the investment that other believers have had moving forward. But you know, there's another side to that. Sometimes when you stop all the busyness, it can kind of make you realize how empty life has really become. You know, I wonder sometimes if we don't stay real busy so that we don't have to deal with our emptiness. And so in that regard, when you stop to think, you can sometimes become very sad. And I think that this sadness can be a part of everyone's life. Let's face it, sooner or later, we all have to deal with sadness. And it can come from a variety of ways, can it? I mean, sometimes the sadness comes from the isolation. And I wanted to talk about that more next week. We've been talking about my God is bigger, and God is bigger than our worry. He's bigger than our fear. He's bigger than our sickness. He's bigger than our despair, because what can happen is if I sit in that sadness for too long, my sadness can turn into despair. And there doesn't even really have to be a cause for it. You know, one guy said some days we roll out of bed and we say, "Good morning, Lord." And then there are other days we roll out of bed and we say, "Good Lord, it's morning." And there are some times where this sadness just seems to creep in uninvited. And there are other times where, you know, we don't feel it or experience it at all. But when we sit in it for too long, then that sadness can change. And it can become much worse. It can turn into this thing called despair. And I wanted to talk about despair with you a little bit today, because I believe that it's very easy when you've been cut off from human relationships and contact, and when you've been forced into isolation and forced into immobility, that you can begin to look at your life and compare your life to other people, compare your life to other things, and you can begin to allow that sadness to kind of creep in, and before long it becomes despair. Let's go to Psalm 42, okay? This is a psalm that helps to remind us that God is bigger than our despair. And I want you to notice this about this psalm, because it is written as a song. It's one of those psalms that has a divinely inspired preface. And at the beginning of it, it makes this statement, "For the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah." Now, the Sons of Korah was basically a group of skillful musicians. We don't really know what the connection to the name Korah is, but we understand by virtue of what they did that their job was to take these great insights from people like David and maybe even others and to work those things into a musical instrument. So they would take some experience that David wrote about, and most scholars would say Psalm 42 is directly from David's experience where his son Absalom led a rebellion against him and he was basically removed from Jerusalem and cut off from the temple. And so they'll take that experience that David wrote about. So these guys are the, you know, the Matt Redmonds, they're the Chris Tomlins. Maybe go back another generation, the Michael W. Smiths of their day. And they would take the experiences and the verse and they would turn it into worship music. But it was more than music. Now, as you read this psalm, you want to read it as if it were a song because there's verse and then there's chorus. But it was more than that because it says a maskil, you see? It says a maskil. And the word maskil really means a teaching. So it was more than simply singing. I mean, that's enough in worship. But it was singing with teaching at its core. And because it's in the Bible, divinely inspired. And so God gives it to us so that we would learn and draw from it and understand the depths of the topic that it's dealing with. And in this particular case, it's dealing with despair. And so as we wade into that, keep that in mind. It's as you read it as a song, but you also deal with it as a teaching, something very specific God wants us to learn. And the first thing that we need to draw out of this is, we've got to stay thirsty. Now, I know that sounds like a beer commercial, you know, stay thirsty, my friend. But there's really power in that when you understand that thirst to be a spiritual thirst. And you see this right up front. Listen, he says this in verse 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You feel that spiritual hunger? You feel that longing, that thirstiness? Look what he says after that. He says, when shall I come and appear before God? God, I just need to be in your presence. I need to be able to see you. Life is tough. But as long as I know that you're in the middle of it, I'm going to be okay. And this becomes important as the first thing that we need because this whole psalm presupposes a spiritual person who looks for the things of God. And that's very critical and becomes a game changer in this issue of despair. Because here's what I've seen. Christians are really the only ones who are taking despair seriously. They're not the only ones who experience despair by any measure. But Christians tend to take suffering more seriously than the world does. You say, what are you talking about? Well, it works like this. You see, we believe that we serve a benevolent God who has our best interests at heart. And He's good. And He desires for good things in us. And so when bad things happen to us, we've got to process that. We've got to struggle with that. You know, something bad has happened in my life, some unexpected illness or some unexpected financial catastrophe or some unexpected storm. And now I have to look up and I say, I've got a good God and I'm seeking to please Him. And yet my life is not good right now. And so as a Christian, you begin to wrestle, is God really good? Is God bad? Am I really good? Is there something bad in me? Is there something I need to do? And because of that, Christians are taking suffering more seriously than maybe those who don't have faith. Because if you don't have faith, then there's really no struggle there. Suffering's just a part of life. It's crummy. I hate it. Karma's terrible. You know, bummer that happened to you. And that's kind of where they land. The Christian doesn't land there because the Christian believes that there's more to life than that. And yet the world out there kind of has this overwhelming sense of, the inevitability of pain and suffering. And that's just the way life goes. a guy named Irvin D. Yalom wrote a book called When Nietzsche Wept. And he said this, and it really is representative of the world. He said, "Despair is the price one pays for self-awareness. Look deeply into life, and you'll always find despair." In other words, there's no rhyme or reason for suffering. It's just something that happens, and it really serves no useful purpose. And I think because of that, those outside of faith also often struggle with maybe an undercurrent of pessimism. Because there really is no higher purpose. There is no good God who, you know, works all things together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. And so this is just basically my lot in life, and this is my experience. And so as a result of that, it's just kind of this sense of pessimism. And non-believers have a hard time climbing out of their despair. They feel somewhat chained to it, locked in it, and they don't have that higher calling. William Shakespeare in Macbeth wrote these lines, "Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Man, I know people that are that way. You do too. But you know, the people of God have kind of they've got a built-in optimism about them. I know this is bad, and I'm not pretending it's not bad, but God is still good. Life may not be fair, but God is. And I know that even though in this moment I've got this inexplicable sense of sadness, sorrow, or even despair, I know that God is even bigger than that, and that eventually He's going to pull me out of this. And so I don't have to live in this tide of pessimism, but I can transcend the moment knowing that better days are ahead. And there's a built-in optimism to this. But it really comes back to where you start out spiritually. And this is why that spiritual hunger and that spiritual thirst is so important at the beginning. Because that's what frames the context for the experience that you're feeling in your soul. And without that, you know, you're just left adrift. Because sadness is kind of like a fog, right? And when that fog settles in, if you've ever been really sad or maybe even depressed or in despair, when that fog settles in, it's really hard to see your way clear. And so if you aren't seeking God before you enter the fog, it becomes very difficult to find Him in the fog. So you start by staying thirsty. Then secondly, you got to let yourself be honest. That's verse 3. He said, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" I mean, this guy's eating tears. He said, "My tears are my food day and night." And to make matters worse, other people are looking at him and they're saying, "Wow, you know, you're supposed to be a God-fearer, and look at the mess your life is in. Where's your God?" But when I read this, I'm struck not by his experience, because that experience is common to everybody. What really strikes me is his honesty. You know, it's hard to be honest about sadness. We can be honest about our anger. You know, man, that guy makes me so mad. We can be honest about other struggles that we have. But it's hard to be honest about your sadness. And it's hard to allow somebody honesty in their sadness. What's the one thing you want to do whenever somebody is sad? Cheer them up, right? And so everybody wants to cheer somebody up. If they're just feeling overwhelmed and despair and in sadness, what's everybody going to do? "Hey man, buck up, come on, cheer up, come on. You know, good thing." And I get that, but you need to be careful with that, okay? Be careful with attempts to cheer people up. When your friend is sad, it's natural to want her to get better. I get that. And there's nothing wrong with that. But understand, in that sadness, sometimes the best thing you can offer isn't some bit of great advice or some pithy saying or some, you know, cute, meme. But the best thing you can do is just offer presence. Listen to this verse, Proverbs 25:20. Like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. Joe Bailey, I talked about him last week. He had seven kids, he and Mary, and lost three of them. He wrote a book called A View from the Hearst. He talks about his experience in grief. He said, I was sitting torn by grief, and a friend came to console me, and he talked, and he talked, and he talked. And what he said was true, and what he said was good, and I knew what he said was important. But when he finally left, I was relieved that he had gone. He said, another friend came and sat with me, and he didn't say anything. He didn't offer any clever advice, no particular insights. He just sat with me. And he said, when he left, I was sad to see him go. It's a balancing act, isn't it? We want to speak truth into people's lives, but we also have to give people the freedom to express what they're feeling. And if we don't, then they'll pretend those feelings aren't real, when in fact those feelings don't go away simply by pretending they aren't real. And so the psalmist is very honest. And in that honesty, you can just feel him drilling down deeper into this experience, knowing that he's not going to allow it just to pass by and be swept through his life without creating any fundamental change in him. You know, we're back around to that great line that Rick Warren says, God never wastes a hurt. And in these moments, God is doing things in and through us. Like C.S. Lewis says, a pain is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And in these moments, God is speaking truths into us, and we need to be sensitive to that. But the thing that really helps is we've got to keep remembering. Don't stop remembering. That's this third thing, verse 4. These things I remembered, and I poured out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng. He's remembering, you know, great. Here he is, he's sitting over here, and he really can't see the hand of God at this moment in his life. And yet he remembers those days when he could. He said, I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. You just get the feel for that. With the voice of joy, man, this guy is, you know, 10,000 reasons at the top of his lungs, hands in the air, and thanksgiving, and a multitude keeping the festival. So he's recalling the better days when God was clear and times were good. And this commemoration is very important to us. Here's what Joseph Bailey said. Don't forget in the darkness what you learned in the light. Man. When the nation of Israel finally got into the promised land, can you imagine the euphoria? They had to cross the Jordan River, and God set that up in the strangest way, rather than just building a bridge. And, you know, I never could really understand all of the unnecessary melodrama, right? Why do you gotta have the priest with the ark? They walk down to the river, and it's the rainy season, so the banks are swollen. And when they step, you know, into the edge of the water, the waters part, kind of like the Red Sea in Moses. And the whole retinue of Israel walks through the Jordan River on dry land. And I'm like, okay, I get it. God is powerful. I get it. You're wanting Joshua to be identified with Moses. This is what Moses did. I've got that. But isn't there an easier way to get across a river? I mean, come on. Is it really that necessary? I'm thinking, why don't we, you know, get a bridge building committee. Let's throw a bridge up. We're done with that. Now let's get on to life in the promised land. That's what we would do, right? Well, then you read on in that story that the very next thing they've got to do is deal with this impregnable city called Jericho, with walls, what, 20-something feet thick, and God's plan for that is they're going to walk around it and blast the trumpets, and the walls are going to fall down, which, by the way, they did. Archaeologists determined the walls fell outward, which is extraordinary, because normally when you conquer a city, the walls fall inward. But it happened like that. Now all of a sudden, the Jordan River thing can begin to make sense. Do you see it? You see, it's going to take a lot more faith to try to take down that city that we're powerless over than it would to get through a river. And so when they reach that point, they go through the river and everybody's like ready to headlong into the promised land. You know, it's been 40 years and a whole generation's lost. And they're like, you know, land flowing with milk and honey. Let's get there. And God says, whoa, 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 stop right now. I want some of you guys to go back in and I want you to pick up some large stones and let's bring them out and let's make a monument to this moment. Why? Because someday your kid's going to walk along and when he sees that stack of rocks, I want you to tell him what I did here. Why? Because there's always a Jericho just over the hill that we're going to have to deal with. And sometimes we got to look back and remember what God has done before we can look ahead and see what He will do. And that's what the psalmist was doing. The psalmist was saying, look, I remember those great days. Because we have to draw from those times when we draw down from the past and they remind us of the power of God. Don't stop remembering. And then he comes to the first chorus. You're going to see this chorus repeated in verse 11, but it shows up in verse 5 and verse 11, virtually identical. He says, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. And when you read that, you go, all right, man, we've discovered hope. The problem is solved. Hope wins. Not exactly. Read verse 6. He says, oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. I'm like, wait, come on, dude, you sound schizophrenic. I thought this memory thing had fixed the problem. Here's what you have to realize. Despair doesn't always end with a single experience. It's not like an aspirin you take and then, hey, everybody's good again. And what will often happen in the process of dealing with this despair is that we'll be in it and then out of it, and then back in it. It's like three steps forward, two steps back in this process. And it's so important as we move back and forth that we remember. He says, therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan. Here he is again, remembering again. I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. I mean, what's he doing? He's remembering. And that's the power of those memory. Every time despair rises up to drag you down, recall the victory you experienced in the past. Corrie ten Boom said this, so appropriate. Memories are the key not to the past, but to the future. And then dig deeper. Dig deeper. Here's where the hurt doesn't get wasted. Verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. Deep, deep is calling to deep. In the despair, the Spirit is calling the deep things into your soul as deep as calling to deep. I had a friend who lost his wife, and we met weekly to have lunch. And at first I thought it was for me to encourage and hold on to him, but what it really became was an opportunity for him to teach me about grief and despair. And the one thing that became so apparent that my friend has taught me is that there's no way around it. You see, that's the problem. When people get into despair, what they want to do is they want to run. They're going to run to drugs, or they're going to run to another person, or they're going to run to an experience. Because when we hurt, we just run. It's like a dog that's been hit by a car. I had a friend whose son's dog was hit by a car, and the little boy ran out to comfort the dog, and the dog bit him. And he had to explain to his son, the dog was just mad with pain. And sometimes we become insane with pain, and it causes us to run. But what my friend taught me was that if you're really gonna understand the depths of God in despair, you have to go through it. Because it's going through it that the Spirit begins to speak those deeper things into your life. And you begin to, not only what Job said, I knew about God with the hearing of my ear, but now I see Him with the seeing of my eyes. That's the difference. What happens to all that stuff that we've always learned about God becomes real in what we genuinely know about God. And yet we have to be the ones who allow that to happen in our life, because God speaks profound things as the deep speaks to the deep, but I've got to be willing to hear them. Years ago, I read Nobel laureate Elie Wiesel's book, Night. It's gripping, story of Auschwitz. And in that book, he tells the story that I've never been able to get over. The Nazis had hung, I think it was two prisoners. And one of them was a little boy, he said, with the face of an angel. But sadly, the little boy wasn't heavy enough to die immediately. And Wiesel said it took him more than 30 minutes hanging between life and death. And the guards forced all of the inmates or the Jews to walk past these two that were hanging there. And as Wiesel walked past, he heard somebody behind him say, "For God's sake, where is God?" And in his heart, Elie Wiesel said, "And from within me, I heard a voice answer, 'Where is he?' This is where, hanging here from the gallows." And in that moment, his God died. You know, that's the all-important question, isn't it? When you're in despair, where is God? Where can He be now? And admittedly, sometimes that's a hard question to answer when you're in the middle of it. But I want to remind you that while Elie Wiesel walked through that concentration camp experience and lost his faith because he couldn't see God anywhere, Corrie ten Boom went into a concentration camp and her faith grew because she saw God everywhere. And the only difference is in your willingness to grow, to be willing to listen to the Spirit as deep calls to deep, and as those waves run over us, the context of what we've learned becomes our reality. But that comes from that spiritual sensitivity. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them and they can't understand it. For only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. Do you get it? And so you have to be willing to learn. You have to be willing to grow. And then that last thing is never give up hope. Never let go of hope. Verse 8, the Lord will command. Isn't it interesting? Here's hope. You know, I talked about fear the first week when I said, my God is bigger. My God is bigger than your fear. What's the answer to fear? Well, we always say courage. No, that's not the answer. The answer to fear is love. Perfect love casts out fear. Then we talked about worry. And we talked about how worry is assuming responsibility God didn't intend for you to have. What's the answer to worry? Faith. When I have faith that God is in control when I'm not, then my worry can be left in His hands. What's the answer to despair? Hope. Isn't it interesting? We've got those big three, faith, hope, and love, dealing with the great problems of our life. Look what He does. Verse 8, the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. Such a beautiful expression of hope. And notice the verbs in that. They're all future. They're all unseen. But watch what happens next. I will say to God, my rock. Okay? He's got this rock solid conviction with God. And he says, I'll say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? I'm like, wait, what? Are we back to this? Again, you see this process in play. On the one hand, man, I'm hopeful. I'm looking forward. The next moment, God, you've forgotten me. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me. And so once again, you see this merry-go-round of despair. And by the way, that's what the thing is. It's a merry-go-round. Some days are diamonds and some are stones. As you're battling the sadness. And if you've ever been in it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So what's going to get us off this merry-go-round? Because I don't believe that's God's long-term option for you. Well, listen to the chorus again. And I love the artistic way the Holy Spirit has captured this for us. There's verse and chorus, and there's this lyric and rhyme to not just how the words connect together, but how the thoughts connect together. And so he comes back around to the chorus, and let me say this. I know some of you complain about singing choruses, and you don't like them because they're repetitive, right? And they call it 7-11 music. Seven words sung 11 times or vice versa, I don't know. And I always want to come back to those of you that don't like choruses and say, well, tell me about holy, holy, holy. If you don't like repetitive lyric, then you may not like this, because the chorus comes back around in verse 11 and it says exactly the same thing that it said in verse 5. And let me say this, when you're studying the Bible, one of the things you want to do is look for things that are repeated. Because God doesn't waste words. There's an economy of words in the Scripture where rarely is detail given where it's not absolutely necessary. And if you see God repeating a word, you need to sit up and take notice. This is important. This is the key. And the chorus is the key to despair. He's already said it in verse 5. He says it again in verse 11, why are you in despair, O my soul? There's really no good reason for it. And why have you become disturbed within me? Said the exact same thing in verse 5. Hope in God, there it is, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. At the end of the day, it's all about hope. You never let go of hope. Because the minute you give up on hope, despair wins. Despair wins. I love what Corrie Ten Boom, she said. She said this, when a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer. That's pretty good, isn't it? Can you imagine somebody, oh, it's dark, I'm off this train. And people do it all the time. You know, I don't know what you're going through right now. Maybe you're sad. You've been cut off. Make you sad, won't it? You look around at other people and you're balled up in social media and their lives look so good and your life, maybe not. Makes you sad. And if you're not careful, that sadness, man, it's like a bitter root. It just grows and it'll eventually turn into despair. Happens to everybody. At that point, the key question isn't whether or not you have despair, it's what you're going to do with it. You know, it all starts by thirst. I got to remember, I got to stay thirsty. And when I stay thirsty and hungry, I'm prepared. And when the fog rolls in, I can still see God. And I've got to be honest about it. And by the way, Christians, let people be honest about it. And I've got to be willing to grow. But at the end of the day, don't let go of hope. Because God loves you no matter what your experience is. And He's got a plan for your life. And He loved you so much that He sent His Son to the cross for you. And His plan for you was in play before the foundation of the world. And so you hang on to that. And God will lift you out of that despair, because God is bigger than my despair. Let's pray together. Father, there are people who can hear me right now who are wrestling with despair. They may be sitting in a room full of friends and loved ones, and yet maybe nobody else knows, but it's in their heart, and their heart is heavy. And I pray, God, that you would fill them with hope and that they would experience the power of the Holy Spirit to transform their life and their attitude. And Father, I pray for those who are without Christ, that this would be the day that they would come into not only a saving relationship by faith, to repent of their sins, to say, look, God, I got junk in my life I got to get rid of. I confess it to you. I admit that I'm a sinner, and I admit my need for grace. But Father, I need your hope, that you would fill their world with hope. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.